The following message by Dr. Herbert Livingston was delivered at 10 o'clock a.m. on Tuesday, April the 10th, 1979, for the first in a series of two sermons on Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The message was delivered in Estes Chapel. The subject of the message was the Promised Messiah. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Since ownership privileges must be observed, the seminary is requesting that you take personal responsibility to see that messages are not transcribed into manuscript form or other copies duplicated without the specific consent of the speaker.
This is Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus spent his last Sabbath in Bethany with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. With the coming of dawn on the first day of the week, he set his face toward Jerusalem and the cross. The journey was started on foot, but had not proceeded far when Jesus was placed on the back of a colt by his disciples. The way led up the Mount of Olives, and as the holy city burst into view, Jesus shed tears over the city it was now too late to save. As the procession drew nearer to the city, people came streaming out of the gates to meet him. As they paved his way with palm branches, they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Thus he came to the city gates in a triumphant procession. Toward the close of the day of triumph, a sense of sadness and dejection fell upon him. He knew he must now prepare his heart to hear the multitudes cry, "Crucify, crucify the Nazarene." Monday. It is probable that Jesus did not spend the evening of the day of triumph in Jerusalem. He sought shelter with his disciples in some olive grove, not far removed from the road that led into the village. While it was still early, Jesus returned to the holy city and the temple. They had scarcely entered the temple when Jesus and his band were met by an indication of the spirit of opposition which motivated the rulers of Jerusalem. The chief priests, the scribes, and some members of the Sanhedrin and their followers approached Jesus and sternly and abruptly asked him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee authority?" His answer surprised and confounded them. Jesus told them their answer depended on the answer they gave to the question he was to put to them. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" A pause followed, and no answer came. They were forced to answer, "We cannot tell." Jesus ended the episode by simply saying, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." His enemies retired a little into the background. He began once more to speak to them in parables, which both the multitude and the Sanhedrin who were present could hardly fail to understand. But these were some of his most pointed parables, and they sent his enemies out, furious and determined to seize him as soon as possible. And now, Tuesday, the day on which we worship. On Tuesday morning, Jesus rose with his disciples to enter for the last time the temple courts. He had scarcely entered the temple when the kind of strategies his enemies had adopted to entrap him became apparent. They came to him with all the courtesy they could muster and said with flattering earnestness, "Rabbi, We know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? They were sure they had trapped him by their craftiness. He dashed their hopes by the request, "Bring me the tribute money." And by his answer to their question, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." He followed with words of utter commendation and moral anger, and denounced the hypocrisy of his enemies. He then left the temple for the last time and walked with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. There he uttered his great discourse on last things, and his key words were, "Beware, watch, endure, pray." So ended the Tuesday of his last week. O thou who through this holy week didst suffer for us all, the sick to heal, the lost to seek, to raise up them that fall, we cannot understand the woe thy love was pleased to bear. O Lamb of God, we only know that all our hopes are there. Thy feet the path of suffering trod, thy hand the victory won. What shall we render to our God for all that he hath done? To God, the blessed three in one, all praise and glory be. Crown, Lord, thy servants who have won the victory through thee. Amen.
You stand, please, as we sing together hymn 354. 354. Standing, please, and remaining standing at the conclusion of the hymn for the prayer.
us bow our heads together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, on this Tuesday before Easter, this Tuesday of Holy Week, we come to give you praise and listen to your voice. We are paused in order that we might draw closer to you. We remember, O Lord, how your Son set his face resolutely in the direction of Jerusalem to complete the work you had given him to do. And we too desire to complete the work you've given us to do. We want to be obedient servants. Lord, teach us what to say so that we too can strengthen the weary. Every morning, make us eager to hear what you're going to teach. And if the time ever comes that our backs are bared to those who would beat us, brace us to endure them. We are confident that you and Dr. Livingston have been in consultation concerning that which your Spirit would convey to us this morning. Startle us into life that we may be ready to receive new flashes of understanding. Use the organist, the choir, the worship leader, the song leader, the hymns, and above all, use the resources of your Holy Spirit to prepare us for your words through Dr. Livingston. We rejoice that he is the teacher you sent to instruct us in these deep things of the Spirit. Teach us, Father, for we have so much to learn. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Oh, As a Christian, when I hear the word Messiah, my mind quickly moves to the Gospels, and I think of the Lord Jesus Christ as that one. But Old Testament people did not have the Gospels to tell them of our Lord. They had a word, Messiah, and it brought to them different images, a variety of images. Associated with the word Messiah is a verb that designates anointing. It is a practice of long standing. We now know from the recent discoveries of the Ebla tablets, which go back to 2400 to 2250 BC, that anointing was practiced way back there among Semitic peoples. So the Hebrew people also anointed priests, they anointed kings, they anointed prophets, they anointed heroes. To them, that act conveyed thoughts of status, of appreciation, of honor. It could even be used in banquets to designate and to lift up a very important person that might be there in their midst. When we examine the Old Testament understanding of Messiah, one may wish for a metaphor that would make quite vivid what the messianic concept really was. The one I like best, and is by no means original with me, is that of a river with its tributaries and sources. And being in our great land, we might think of the great Mississippi watershed. I suspect that when the early pioneers came to this land and sent reports back to Europe, that the reports may have sounded somewhat confusing and caused a great deal of speculation. There were those that entered in from the Great Lakes region and soon discovered that there were great rivers coming out of the north and flowing toward the south, and they followed them. There were those that came across in the south and very quickly discovered there was a great body of water coming out of the north, one that amazed them, one that was a great barrier to them as they went from east to west or west to east. There were others that entered into the Appalachian region and noted that there were other great rivers that had sources in the Appalachians, moved toward the west, joined and became a mighty river. There were others that went to the far northwest, and among the lofty Rockies, the Continental Divide, they discovered that there was sources and streams that flowed to the east and soon became a mighty river. And for years, these concepts were never really put together. They were disjointed concepts. They seemed to indicate differences of sources, differences of environment, differences of direction of flow, of plant and animal life. And it may have been a bit difficult for them to understand that in it all there could be a basic unity. For us coming to this sort of a metaphor, it is not so easy to become confused at this point, because we have been trained in our schools and we have seen maps and we have traveled and we have been in the airplanes that have given us a tremendous panorama of all of it. To us, the unity is not a mystery, because we have come to this place of knowledge, and therefore it does not seem strange. As a Christian coming to the Old Testament, perhaps we have the same problem. For we have the New Testament, and we have the message of the church down through the ages. We know that there is a unity. We know that there is a joining. We know that there is a flow that becomes one and issues into a common destination. The Old Testament man or woman did not have this opportunity and this perspective or privilege. They knew something of sources. They knew something of direction of flow. And they knew something of differences of images. But to them, these images seemed to be sometimes almost contradictory. And the flow going in opposite directions. If you'll allow me this morning, I would like to be an Old Testament person and view these sources and directions from his vantage point. And perhaps I'll let you look over my shoulder a bit. But it won't be easy. But let's try the impossible anyway, especially the impossibility of being one person spanning multiplied centuries of time. And we'll want to go to the very beginnings of Scripture and note in the book of Genesis some key verses. We find, say, in the first chapter, some interesting items that come to our attention in the 26th, 27th, and 28th verses. We have words like image of God, rule over, subdue it, and such like. At first glance, these are not transparently messianic. But they are foundation blocks, and they denote a God-relatedness to mankind. It denotes power. It denotes family. It denotes society. We go to the third chapter, and we see a trial scene resulting from a catastrophic act of disobedience. And in the sentence pronounced upon the serpent, we find there a word of threat and a word of promise that has long been regarded as messianic. Sin has now come within the experience of mankind, and the tempter was to continue to do his job of striking, but there was to be defeat. On the other hand, there was to be a seed, the seed of the woman, and to that seed, victory. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Sin was to be common experience, a part of the daily individual and social consciousness of the Hebrew people, century after century, robbing them of hope and robbing them of the realization, fulfillment of promise. And yet in it all, God had a plan and God had a goal. We move to the flood, and afterwards we find something else coming to the fore. A covenant, a beginning of a legal system, a token of mercy. Looking at that, one would not think messianic, and yet again, a foundation stone. We go to Abram and to Isaac and Jacob. We find that word covenant coming to the fore again. We find the word seed, great nation. We find the concept of land, a concept of being a blessing to the nations. Now again, none of these terms would on the surface appear to be messianic, or as a whole appear to be messianic. But they do point forward to a destiny which is still shadowy and undefined. And even Jacob's testimony at the end of his life, the God who has been the shepherd, my shepherd all my life, he said to his sons, does not sound at first like a messianic statement, but the reality of fellowship now carries the portent of a hope yet unfulfilled. As an Old Testament man, say a ragged son of the fields, I am caused to ponder an unusual prediction of Father Jacob, found in Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. KJV has, till Shiloh comes, I'm reading from the NIV, and the obedience of the nations is his. Judah, nor the tribe of Judah, had ever possessed a scepter, nor known of nations obeying him or them. The promise sounds good. Who wouldn't exchange rags for riches and servitude for power? But a seed of anticipation had been planted, not only in Judah, but also in Joseph, called the fruitful vine. Jacob said, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. And there you have those tantalizing words, blesses, blessings. Was the future intended here? A greater destiny than ever before mentioned, alluded to? Yes, I think we can say that. And also, we have those striking titles, Mighty One, Shepherd, Rock of Israel. How could one help but keep pondering these things in the heart? As my eyes sweep down through the centuries, it falls upon a very unlikely person, a ranking member of the occult, who nevertheless is captured by the power of God to speak words he never intended. It is Balaam peering down on the tents of Israel. I hear the words, Numbers 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. I began to feel that I am in the area of some kind of source, some kind of a beginning, some kind of a flow. But as I look at this, I cannot help but remember that Israel had not yet had a king, and at that time had never expressed a desire for one. And how would one expect that Israel would forsake this tradition? But there was to come a time when Israel would want a king to rule over them. And we have Saul anointed, but he failed to fulfill the hopes and the expectations of a ruler in Israel. And then David was anointed. And he, when he desired to build a temple, received the word of the Lord from Nathan. A beautiful expression of promise that has within it anticipation, something that stretches out through the centuries. It's in 2 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. We go to Psalm 89 and we pick up this theme again. We see what those great men could do with that. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm throughout all generations. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute, nor wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endured. I pass on to Psalm 132 and pick up these words. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints will ever sing with joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown of his head will be resplendent. And I move over and pick up portions of Psalm 72 to show how this thought is enriched. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted one with justice. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. In his day, the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. And then hear the word of the Lord in Psalm 2. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, and his wrath can flare in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And we cannot overlook Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing for your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of dawn you will receive the dew of youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. But it takes a prophet like Isaiah to lift this theme to the level where the blood is stirred. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if Isaiah had the beat and rhythm of a Handel's Messiah available when he wrote his wonderful words? And I must admit, whenever I hear that great musical piece, the hackles on my neck begin to rise and the chills start going up and down my spine. Frankly, Jack, that's the only mechanism I have to find out whether music is good or not. But listen to it. "For unto us a son is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And again, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And Isaiah in another place so beautifully said it, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Listen, Your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all of the nations, and all of the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. This kind of a message stirs the blood of an Old Testament believer, I'm sure, and yet there is a voice of another prophet. One that causes the mind to pause, maybe become a bit confused. It reads like this: But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now it's true that Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, but why not stay with Jerusalem, the city of David's throne? The rest of these do. Isn't it more important that Jerusalem be exalted, the great Zion of anticipation? Another prophet thinks this way, and yet that other prophet brings into a picture also a bit confusing. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the world, of the earth. Riding on a donkey? Why not a prancing horse? And one may ask, can majesty really be joined with a servial animal like a donkey? Aside from that bit of confusion, tracing that stream of messianic concept has been a thrilling one. But my mind wanders back along that main stream, and as it does, certain hints of tributaries are recalled. Again and again, there was that verb redeem, the word salvation, the phrase a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And in memory's flight, I visit the scene of that remarkable encounter between the mysterious king of Salem and Father Abraham. And I must confess, I find it a bit difficult to see a messianic meaning in that meeting as an Old Testament believer. So I move to another event, the anointing of Aaron in Leviticus 8, and suggested as one of the great events of that time, the end of Exodus. I know that anointing as a Hebrew word is closely associated with the word Messiah, but why Aaron instead of Moses? And why the anointing with oil of the tabernacle and all that is in and around it? And why also his sons? Are there to be a lot of Messiahs? Are there some to be persons and some to be things? Searching for an answer, I find really that the priestly office is concerned not with enemy armies like the kingly Messiah concept, but with sin and pollution and rebellion against God. And I study the sacrificial system, and I note that it is reoriented to redemption, to forgiveness, and fellowship with God. I look at the Passover feast and find it centered on a sacrificial lamb and its blood, which was placed on the doorpost for protection. And note that there is running through it not only protection, but the theme of deliverance and of freedom. And I observe that in the course of the history of celebration of that great Passover feast, a custom develops. At the climactic moment of the family feast, the doors are dramatically opened and the Messiah is welcomed in to eat with the family. But I'm a bit startled to find that aside from Psalm 110, the ties of the high priest to the Messiah are not very strong. The strongest verses that can be found are in Zechariah chapter 6, which are commands of the Lord: take the silver and the gold and make a crown and put it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be a harmony between the two. I remain confused. The messianic banks of this stream seem to be ill-defined. Joshua was the human high priest at that time, living in Jerusalem. Yet the messianic title, branch, is ascribed to him. He becomes symbolic of one greater than he. And I find the words rule and reign, which are kingly words. Never in the political history of Israel were the priest and king the same person. Why are they joined here? In spite of it all, I cannot help but observe the promise and the hope intermingled with the past and the present and the future of God's relationships with his people. And then the thought comes to me, perhaps I should give attention to related verbs and titles, say like save and savior, and redeem and redeemer, deliver and deliverer. I search back through the scriptures and I find that the last words of Jacob to his sons is an interjection among a series of predictions. I look for your deliverance, O God. And a similar cry from a psalmist. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. I sense here a painful yearning, the agony of the oppressed. Are the cries futile, or is there one who actually can answer? I turn to the Psalms again and I read Psalm 72 again. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for them precious, for precious is their blood in his sight. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him. They will call him blessed. Here are words that one might expect to be associated with the priest, but they are in the context of kingly power. And I find the words deliverer and savior have a similar interchange of images. For instance, in Judges chapter 3, I read that when they cried to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. And after Saul's death, I read that David sang, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. And we could go through a number of verses, and sometimes we find that a human being is meant, and sometimes we find that the invisible God is so designated, savior, deliverer. But there's one verse that intrigues me. In the midst of a prophecy about Israel and Egypt in chapter 19 of Isaiah, the Lord declares, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. Now, obviously, the allusion is to the Exodus and to Moses. But here is a future event, and the savior is not Moses, but someone else sent by the Lord. And note the priestly context, an altar. I turn to the word Redeemer, and my mind immediately goes to its first occurrence in the story of Boaz and Ruth. Two women are in desperate straits, they're widows, and they have no legal redeemer, we are told. Only when Boaz was put under pressure did he act by publicly taking Ruth as his wife. And then the text reads, "The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer.'" And immediately my mind goes to Job chapter 19, and I hear the affirmation, "I know that my redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." The Redeemer is now the Lord himself. And a number of other verses will designate the Lord as Redeemer. But, as we did before, there is a particular verse that attracts attention. In Isaiah chapter 55, it says, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm worked salvation for him, his own righteousness sustained. Put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins." We have imagery here that is a mixture of the kingly and the priestly. The words point forward to a great new day of salvation. And as I survey the scene, I am uncertain whether I'm at the source, at the midway in the journey, or at the confluence of two mighty streams. The banks of the stream are not easily discernible. Am I in a delta area, or am I in a marshy lowlands? Along the way, however, I've caught sight of interesting branches. I paused once at a verse in Deuteronomy 18:17 followed and meditated on its implications. "The Lord said to me, 'When they what they say is good, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words, the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account.'" My first reaction is, surely Joshua is the one intended. But no, not entirely, because these verses seem to have an open-ended future. They seem to stretch out into the centuries. What was God trying to say? And as I skim through the scriptures, suddenly I find that which I'm looking for. It's Elijah. Elijah anointing Elisha. Anointing a prophet. And I wonder how many of the others had been anointed. At least for one prophet, the messianic verb is used. And so I search, and my heart leaps when I read, "The Spirit of the Sovereign God, Lord, is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of the vengeance of our God." And I continue my probing, and I go into another tributary, but this is one that troubles me. My first reaction is that some kind of sacrifice is being made. But it can't be that, for an angry mob is milling around, and I see clubs, and I think I see stones in the hands of some. And as I draw near, my heart sinks, and I hear the words, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he took our afflictions, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." The scene shocks me, and I want to move on. It looks as though a man is being murdered. And yet, not an ordinary man, the man who is a sacrifice. And while I reel under the horror of that scene, I move on to another, and I feel somewhat comforted because I read, "Hear us, O Shepherd of Israel, who will lead Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthralled between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awake your might, come and save us, restore us, O God. Make your face to shine upon us that we might be saved." In another place, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads them that are with young. And I cannot help remember that other one had been led as a sheep to the slaughter. But I look at Ezekiel and I find something that intrigues me again. "I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another, and I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd." Not a very long stream, but a significant one. But there is another one, the Son of Man stream. There isn't much to that one either, seemingly. But in Daniel 7, I see these words, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so, like the figure of the shepherd, this phrase, "Son of Man," seems to have two sides. One, we think of a man in a pasture land in the field, and the other, the traits of majesty and of power. Seem to be conjoined together. Now, all of these components, past, present, and future, of ordinary people and men of rank and of deity, seem to leave my mind in a whirl. I have a mixture of doubt and hope, of despair and anticipation. After all my searching and meditation, I'm inclined to switch my metaphor and try again. I'm moved to think of a mosaic with many colors and fragments. And if I may take you with me for just a moment of summarization, here it is, covered with the dust of time. And with my little trowel and my brush, I begin to work on it. And as I do, I find to my dismay that many pieces are missing. Those I put in place do give me a sense, however, of a total landscape. And I gain here and there impressions of forms and shapes. And if you will allow me to reverse my images, I will try to put it together. The landscape is of this world and not of another. The images are incomplete, but they do have marked human characteristics. I see the forms of people. Some in the fields and pastures look like very ordinary folk, and yet there is something in the artistry that indicates majesty. The kind to whom you could apply the term Son of Man and Shepherd, and yet greatness and glory. But I'm not used to servants and sheepherders being great. And my eye moves on, and I see the outlines of that mob, the evidences of violence, and a target, a man. And I do not like that segment of the mosaic, but my eyes keep returning to it, puzzled by its meaning. And I see not far from the mob a lone figure. His arm is upraised and he seems to be speaking with intensity of things past, of injustice now, and of a new day. And I recognize him as a prophet. My gaze moves on as the dust of time is swept aside. My gaze sees there the form of a temple and an altar. There seems to be a sacrifice on it, and incense seems to be in the air, and very vaguely the form of a priest. I gain the impression of intercession and of the offering of self to God. But dominating the entire mosaic is a figure of a person of royal splendor. A palace is in the background, traces of a city. He's obviously a king, and a powerful one. His throne is a place of decrees and affairs of justice, but he also wears the trappings of a warrior and has around him the trophies of victory. And about him, people kneel and pay homage. And over here, certain markings attract my attention, and I soon realize that I'm tracing an inscription. And as I slowly determine each letter, I come to realize that I found the title of the mosaic. The word is Messiah. I have found the mosaic of the Messiah. And there's no time to wonder about the diversity of images. No time to mourn over the loss of the many connecting bits and pieces. My questing, my yearning attitude of doubt, of perplexity, of expectation is transformed into wonder and praise and prayer. And I can only then lift up my heart and hands and cry out as an Old Testament believer, O King of the universe, come quickly. O Savior, O Redeemer, O Messiah, come now. Amen.
Will you stand, please, as we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3 of 434. 434. Stanzas 1, 2, and 3.
Unto the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory by Christ, restore, establish, and strengthen you. And the peace of God be with you always. Amen.